Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you are cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments, and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
For those of you who were here at the second service last Sunday, you remember my filling fell out of my tooth, and I mumble-jumbled a few sentences and finally just had to give up and check it out to see whether or not all my teeth had fallen out at that point. Word got back to my dentist, and when I went down this week, he said, well, did you tell him that it was only a temporary filling? But he and I both thought that it would not be quite as temporary as it turned out to be. Anyway, I wanted to put in a good plug for my dentist. He is a good dentist, and I want that to go on record. I won't tell you any more about him other than the fact that he is an Aggie. But please don't hold that against him. He's a good man. So far in our study of Romans 9 through 11, we've discovered some very important truths about the nature of God. The truth has been presented through a series of pictures of God. In Romans 9, we see God presented as the potter, and men and nations as his works of art, his pottery. Some he fashions for very honorable usages, and others for just common, ordinary purposes. And the pottery has no right or no claim upon the potter to say, "Why did you make me like this?" In Romans 11, we now have another analogy, and that is of the gardener with the olive tree. In this portion, and we're not going to cover every verse this morning, but I wanted it all read in its entirety so that you would get a flow of what's happening here. That God is the gardener, and he pictures mankind, and we might say history, as an olive tree. The natural branches represent the Jews who in unbelief were cut off from the olive tree, which represents Abraham and the patriarchs. And as a result, the gospel is now going out to the Gentiles, and that's why we're gathered right here at Wayside this morning, because as believing Gentiles, we have been grafted in as wild olive branches into the cultivated olive tree. So what we have in essence here in Romans 11 in this section is really a philosophy of history. We could have entitled our study this morning Philosophy of History 102 or something like that. And that is why I say that if you do not have a good understanding of Romans chapter 11, what is happening here, then you really do not have a good understanding of history. A philosophy of history begins with the understanding and realization that God is in control. And that's where most secular historians miss that all-important ingredient. It begins with an understanding and a realization that God is in control of men and of nations. As someone has said, there is nothing which moves with aimless feet. Even the eruption of the volcano on Mount St. Helens this week, we will see in eternity, I believe. Though we call it a natural disaster, we will see how God has used that in his overall purposes in history for men. Nothing is ever out of God's control. And if there's one thought that I want to really drive home as we're in this passage, it's that nothing is ever out of God's control. Not even the most heartbreaking events or series of events are outside of the will and the purpose of God. Events can never run amok because God is in control. And the purposes of God can never be frustrated. Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together. Even the unbelief, as we saw last week, the unbelief of the Jewish nation, God turned that into a blessing for the Gentiles. God can even take the wrath of men, the anger of men, as Psalm 76:10 tells us, and he can cause it to bring praise to him. We have a great God. And I hope that our studies in Romans 9 through 11 have expanded your view of God and given you a sense of his greatness, his majesty, his power, and that he is in control of all things. Furthermore, throughout this passage of Scripture, we see that it is the love of God and not the wrath of God that is ever pursuing men. God is not out to get you, to destroy you. We see that in relationship to his love for the nation of Israel, that God is not out to destroy his people. His thoughts, as the psalmist tells us, are always for good and not for evil. And the things that God has allowed to come into your life are not to persecute you. They're not to show his anger or his wrath in your life, but rather they're to get your attention. He's pursuing you with love because he wants you for himself. And that's how we see God in Romans 9 through 11. Now, Paul is addressing the Gentiles in verse 13, where he says, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Here again is the principle of jealousy, that Paul, through his sharing with the Gentiles, is hopeful that as the Gentiles experience these blessings in Christ, and as the Jews see the conversion of the Gentiles and God's acceptance of the Gentiles, that it will move many of the Jews to jealousy, and they in turn will embrace the gospel message. A casual reading of the book of Acts shows us how this was borne out in that early history of the Christian church. That as the gospel was preached and as the apostles turned away from the Jews and directed their message to the Gentiles, as the Gentiles believed, at the same time the Jews were hardened, they were made jealous. They had become hostile to the gospel message. They were moved with jealousy. If you're familiar with the Jews for Jesus organization in our own day, and if you're on their mailing list, you will read periodically of new Jewish believers who have been converted to Christ. And they've been converted to Christ because they have seen the love and the joy and the peace that many of their Gentile friends have reflected in their lives because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is hopeful will happen here, first of all. Secondly, Paul foresaw the time when Israel would once again be the privileged ones. And that seems to be where he spends this entire passage regarding that tremendous event that is yet to come. That their acceptance of the gospel at the end of this age will be like life from the dead. Notice what he says in verse 15. If their rejection has resulted in the world being reconciled, and we're a testimony to that this morning, to the entire world being reconciled, the gospel going out and God picking out from among the Gentiles a great host of people for his name. If that has been the result of Jewish rejection, then he says, what? Well, the acceptance, the embracing of the gospel by Israel at the end of this age be other than a literally life from the dead. Now, he's not talking about a real resurrection. I believe hidden in this small phrase at the end of verse 15 is an indication that at the end of this age we can expect a tremendous spiritual awakening among the Gentiles. That as the Jews are restored to their homeland and as they embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah at the end of the age, that there's going to be a massive turning of Gentiles throughout the world to Christ. I believe we can expect, at the same time as we're seeing apostasy and a falling away, we can expect a genuine spiritual awakening to take place in our world. And many believe that we're beginning to see that. This seems to refer to me to a worldwide quickening and deepening of spiritual life among the Gentiles. You remember an illustration here in Acts chapter 1. We have the illustration of the incident where Jesus was now raised from the dead and he was appearing in post-resurrection form to his disciples. And the one question that is really bothering the disciples at this time is this: Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And you remember what Jesus said in answer to his disciples. He said, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has placed in his own authority." And then he says, "But you shall be witnesses unto me here in Jerusalem and Judea," which was entirely Jewish, "and into Samaria," where the half-breed Jews were, "and on into the uttermost parts of the earth among the Gentiles." So during this present time, it's the Gentiles who are now reaching out to evangelize the Jews and not meeting with a tremendous amount of success. And the reason for that is because verse 25 tells us there's been a partial hardening of the Jews. And it's extremely difficult to reach a great number of Jews for Christ. When we were in Israel 2 years ago, we found out, contrary to what we were hearing from out of Israel at that time, that there's not a great turning of Jews to Christ in the land of Israel. There has been a partial hardening. And not until the Messiah returns and begins his program with the Jews will there be a real turning to Christ among the Jews. But in the tribulation period, interestingly enough, the tables are going to be turned. Instead of Gentiles reaching out to evangelize the Jews, Revelation chapter 7 tells us that it will be the Jews who are now reaching out to evangelize the Gentiles who are living during the tribulation period. And those who have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel and respond during this present age, those who are living during that time of God's judgment upon the Gentiles and God's chastening of his people, the Jews, those who are living will hear the gospel message, and there's going to be a tremendous response. Revelation chapter 7 tells us that God is going to put his hand upon 144,000 Jews and anoint them to be his evangelists of the gospel message during the tribulation period. 12,000 from each tribe of the nation of Israel. 144,000 Jewish evangelists going out and evangelizing the world for Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? The very next verse in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 tells us this. "After these things I looked," John says, "and I saw a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and from every tribe, and every people, and every tongue." This great host of people, incapable of being counted, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, representing their salvation, their conversion. And palm branches were in their hands, and they will cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Revelation chapter 7 tells us that Gentiles from every continent in our world, from among every race in our world, those from among every tongue in our world, every language will turn to Christ during the tribulation period, through the worldwide witness of these 144,000 Jewish evangelists. I believe that that's what Paul meant by this phrase in verse 15. What will their acceptance, their embracing of the gospel be but life from the dead for the Gentiles? Now, what is the assurance that God's promises to Israel as made throughout the Old Testament will be fulfilled? Paul gives us two illustrations of that in verse 16 through verse 24. The first illustration is that of the lump. The lump will be holy, or the main batch of the dough will be holy, because, in verse 16a, because the initial first fruits of that dough was holy, likewise the whole batch will be holy. Now, you've got to be a good Jew to understand this, and most of us are not good Jews this morning, so we're going to have difficulty with this illustration. The sacrifices and the offerings in the Old Testament had the offerings of the first fruits associated with them. And whenever the offering was one of grain or some kind of a meal, the dough was first of all created or made, And then a small portion of that dough would be taken off and taken in and offered as an offering to the priest. And it would be accepted by God. Now, Paul is simply building on that, and he's saying, now listen, there's no difference between that which was offered unto God and that which still remains. It is of the same basic quality and nature. It's good dough. Likewise, he says, if God has accepted that initial first fruits of offering, then we can be sure that he's going to accept the main body of that. Now, when Paul refers to the first fruits of offering here, he's referring to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. Abraham, you remember, believed God, and it was accounted to him. It was reckoned to his account as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. And Paul says, God is going to accept the Jews and graft them once again into the olive tree at the end of this age because he accepted Abraham, because the patriarchs and their faith was found to be acceptable. On that basis, God will finish his work with the Jews. The descendants of Abraham will be acceptable as well. And then the last part of verse 16 through verse 24, we have this detailed illustration of the olive tree. And again, it seems best to see the olive tree as symbolizing Abraham and perhaps the other patriarchs in the book of Genesis. The later descendants of Abraham in Old Testament times as well as New Testament times in unbelief at the time of the writing of this epistle of Romans are symbolized by the natural branches which were broken off. And the wild branches, the Gentiles who believe, and that includes each of us here this morning who are Gentiles and believing Gentiles, we, like those wild olive branches, have been grafted in to the cultivated olive tree. Now, this illustration is much more meaningful to me today after having been in Israel. Olives are to Israel what enchiladas and tacos are to San Antonio. We had them on the table for breakfast, lunch, and supper. We not only ate the olives, we even slept under the olives, the olive trees at the foot of Mount Sinai. The olive tree is the most widely cultivated tree in the Middle East and has been for centuries. Now, the whole illustration, Paul wants us to immediately know in verse 24, is contrary to nature. What he's saying by this is, I know you're going to have difficulty understanding this because it's contrary to the laws of horticulture. But he says, let me use this analogy anyway. The reason it's contrary to horticulture is because you never took wild olive branches and grafted them into a cultivated olive tree. You would do it the other way around. You would take cultivated branches of good olive stock, and you would graft those into wild olive trees, and the result would be good fruit. But a branch is always going to be the determining factor in what kind of fruit is going to be brought forth. For example, you can take a nectarine branch and graft it into a peach tree. What's it going to produce? It's going to produce nectarines because it's a nectarine branch. You can do it the other way around. You can take peach branches and graft them into a nectarine tree, but it's still going to produce peaches. And this is why Paul says, I know that this is contrary to nature. The thing that's contrary to nature is that God has accepted we who are Gentiles, wild olive branches, and grafted us into a good olive tree stock. And now we are producing good fruit. That's where it's contrary to nature. We are producing sacrifices that are acceptable and acceptable forms of praise and worship to our God. Paul nevertheless makes his point clear. We, the Gentiles, the wild olive branches, have no cause for pride or arrogance toward the Jew, because they are the natural branches. And in this passage, he's saying that Gentile believers should never harbor the idea that they have replaced the Jews as God's people. He makes that clear in verses 18 and 19. Remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root, the good olive tree, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jews, who support you. You will say then in verse 19, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. So do not be conceited, but fear. Reverential fear is always the proper attitude that a man must have toward God. Now verse 21 is not a warning that Gentiles can lose their salvation. I want you to hear that clearly, because many believe that what Paul says in verse 21 is contrary to what he says in Romans 8:35, that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he turns around in verse 21 and says, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Paul is not talking here to individual Gentile believers any more than he's talking about individual Jews. He's talking about the Jews as a whole and the Gentiles as a whole. It was the Jews as a whole in their unbelief that were cut off. The Gentiles as a whole, particularly those who are believing Gentiles who have been grafted in. Paul then refers to the grafting in of Israel again in verses 23 and 24. And again, he recognizes the analogy is ridiculous and contrary to nature from the human perspective. The natural branches which were cut off could no longer have life. And this is another area where it's contrary to nature. You cannot take a branch that has ceased to have life in it. It's been cut off from the tree, and once again graft that branch into the tree and expect life to flow into the limbs. It just won't happen. That's contrary to nature. Paul says, I recognize that. But on the other hand, I want you to know that our God is able. And he's able to take the Jewish nation, the ethnic group which has been cut off, and at the end of this age, once again, graft them into the tree, even though during this intervening time, there seems to be no spiritual life there. God can do it. God is able. You know, there's an exciting passage of Scripture which most of you are familiar with because you've sung it many times. Ezekiel 37 on the Valley of Dry Bones. You remember the story? God in symbol wanted to teach Ezekiel something about the restoration of the people at the end of time. Said, Ezekiel, I want you to go down to this valley. God put him down in the valley, and he saw this valley full of dry bones. Now, why did he say dry bones? Well, they were dry because they were dead. There was no moisture there. There was no life there. They were as deadness can be. And that's emphasized in Ezekiel 37, that the valley was full of dry bones. And then Ezekiel was commanded to prophesy unto these dry, dead bones. Must have been an exciting thing for Ezekiel to do. He said, dry bones, I want you to hear the word of the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. Behold, I'm going to put my spirit in you, and you are going to come to life. And all at once, Ezekiel heard this rattling. It wasn't a rattlesnake either. This rattling among the bones. They began to move, they began to come together, and the hip bone was connected to the head bone, and the head bone to the tailbone. That's the way it goes, something like that. Anyway, you get the picture, the bones are coming together. And the next thing, when Ezekiel looks, all at once he begins to see that God's putting sinews on these bones. And then flesh follows and begins to cover it. And then all at once God clothes the flesh and the bones with skin. And then he puts the spirit of life into those bones. And they stand to their feet, and Ezekiel sees this mighty army. coming from that valley of dry bones. That's what Paul is saying is going to happen here. That which seems to be virtually impossible is going to be made possible by the enabling power of Almighty God at the end of time. And I think that this is a tremendous encouragement for we who are believers today, that our God can do anything, that our God is in control. It's encouragement when we're living in the midst of a confused and chaotic world. Billy Graham, in a letter that he sends to all of his supporters, said this last time, "Ominous storm clouds are continuing to gather on the horizon. One day our spirits are lifted by good news, only to be dashed and lowered by bad news. Terrorism continues to stalk the world. At this dangerous period of history, let us put our hope where it belongs, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our friends and children see this attitude in us, it will have a tremendous impact on them." And I think the volcanic eruption that took place on Mount St. Helens last Sunday about this time is a reminder to us of the tremendous power of God, that the power that erupted from that mountain was equivalent to a multi-megaton bomb. And that's only a portion, a small portion of the power that our God possesses. And at the end of this age, we're going to see God's power in full bloom as Israel is once again made that mighty nation that God promised they would be. In verses 25 through 32, Paul refers to Israel's being grafted in once again. "This is a mystery to the world," he says in verse 25. The mystery is that there's been a partial hardening in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And this is why it's so difficult to reach Jews for Christ today, is because there has been a partial hardening. And if you missed last week, then go back and read verses 7 through 10. The reason for this partial hardening: God was reaching out, they refused. And consequently, God just said, let them have what they want, darkness. And the process of hardening began to take place in the Jewish nation. But it's only going to be temporary, like my filling was last week. It's only going to be temporary, but at the end of time, their hardening will be removed, and God is going to give them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. It will be when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does Paul mean by this phrase? It's a descriptive phrase that may have reference either, number one, to the times of the Gentiles, as Jesus referred to them in Luke 21:24, when he said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and then once again the Jew will occupy their city. Or it may be a reference to the full number of Gentiles having come into the body of Christ, as Simeon referred to it in Acts 15:14, where he related how God first concerned himself about taking out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And then the promise is, after these things, after the Gentile number in the body of Christ have been completed, then I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, and I will restore it. And the latter seems to fit the context of Romans 11 the best. Now notice in verse 26 that all of the verbs are in the future tense. Thus all Israel will be saved. Future passive verb. God is going to save them. Israel will not save herself. God is going to save her. A passive verb. And it will be in the future as Paul is writing this book. And that is an event which we all yet anticipate to come, and it may come in our lifetime. God will save them. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 and 21. The delivering one, as the Greek puts it, will come, again a future active verb, from out of Zion. And he will remove, a future verb, active verb, the ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's an event that is yet to come. The word deliverer here, or redeemer, is the kinsman redeemer, as we have him referred to in the Old Testament. One who is related by blood to those whom he redeems, indicating the necessity for the incarnation and Jesus' absolute necessity to be born as a human being of Jewish blood in order to redeem his people. The whole ethnic group of Jews, and I want to make this clear, the whole ethnic group of Jews living, when the deliverer comes, will turn to Christ. I think there are two events in Scripture that really prefigure this tremendous event that is yet to come in the history of the world. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, the Lord specifies that it will be the inhabitants of Jerusalem upon whom God will pour out His Spirit, and they will look on me, or as the Hebrew puts it, they will look towards me whom they have pierced. The Messiah, the one that was crucified by the Roman hands, and yet it was the direct response of Jewish rejection that crucified our Lord. They will look upon Him, or look towards Him whom they have pierced. They will mourn for Him, the crucified Messiah, and they will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping over the firstborn. That's prophetic. That's yet to come. Two events that foreshadow that. One, you remember, and it's an exciting passage to read. I never read Genesis 45, but what I don't think of this. You remember when Joseph, who had been sold by his brothers down into Egypt, all at once reveals his identity to his brothers? They did not know that it was Joseph, their brother, who was this great ruler in Egypt. And finally, the day came when his brothers were with him there in the room. They'd feasted together, and Joseph tells his servants to leave, that he wanted to spend this time, and he revealed himself to his brothers. And they were filled with fear, and Joseph said, "Don't fear. Don't be angry or grieve with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And the Bible says there was great weeping which followed. There's another event in the New Testament that I think is sort of a foretaste or a prefiguration of that event that is yet to come, and that is of Thomas in the upper room. You remember Thomas wasn't there when the disciples first had the Lord appear to them. And when they said, "Thomas, Thomas, the Lord was here and you missed out." Thomas said, "Well, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into those hands and see in his side the wounds that are there and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, Jesus appeared to Thomas and the rest of the disciples. And Jesus singled out Thomas and he said, "Thomas, look at me. And reach here your fingers and put them into my nail-scarred hands. And reach out your hand and put it into my wounded side." You remember what Thomas said? "My Lord and my God." I believe that that's a foreshadowing of this tremendous turning of the Jewish nation to Christ at the end of time. Today, Paul says in verse 28 that they are enemies. And this helps us to understand why the Jews are so hardened to the gospel today. I know of tens of thousands of Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, or completed Jews who are experiencing persecution. They have now become the enemies of their own families. I remember a gal that we went to college with who had her parents do two things when they found out she was a believer in Jesus Christ. First of all, they spat upon her. And then both parents agreed that they no longer considered this girl, their own daughter, to even be alive. They wanted her to know that as far as they were concerned, she no longer existed. She was dead. Paul says they're enemies for the sake of the gospel. But nevertheless, he says God still loves the Jew, verses 28 and 29. And he loves the Jew because of the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers. And it's because of that God is not an Indian giver in verse 29. His gifts and his calling are irrevocable. God is going to complete the promises and fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the very beginning. I want to close with a passage in Micah this morning as we complete this section of Scripture. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Micah is right after the book of Jonah. It's in the Old Testament. Micah 7, verse 18, where here again we have a prophecy that relates to this very wonderful, exciting event that is to come. And the blessings that will one day, once again, be upon the nation of Israel. Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity, and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. Underline that word, that phrase, you'll find it twice in this passage. Unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. God is going to be faithful in unchanging love, first of all, because of his nature. And secondly, because of the promises that he made to the forefathers of Israel. And he will see it through to its completion. It's God's love that causes him to pursue the nation of Israel from their conception right up to the present time. It's God's love, unchanging love, that is wooing his people today back to the homeland, even though they're returning in unbelief. It's God's love that will one day remove their sin as they look upon him whom they have pierced. It's God's love that is pursuing each of us here today. The circumstances that God has allowed to come into your life are tokens of his love for you, that he wants to get your attention because he's got something so much better to give you, himself. And that's what he wants to give to the nation of Israel. He is, as Francis Thompson once wrote so beautifully in poetry, the hound of heaven. Listen to this poem as we close with it this morning. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the numerous ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him under running laughter. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat. And a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me, the voice spoke. And then comes the catching, the end of the pursuit. Halts by me that footfall, is my gloom after all. Shade of his hand outstretched caressingly. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest. I am he whom thou seekest. That will be Israel at the end of the age. That could be your life right now this morning. That God has been seeking you like the hound of heaven. And he has you here this morning, and he's trying to get your attention because he wants to love you. He wants to have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. His love is unchanging. He'll be like a rock in your life. Let's pray. As we spend just a moment here,